Greetings, everyone. Before I begin today, I want to mention something to you that perhaps in the next few weeks, as Mr. Bronson James looks around for another meeting site, we're going to close this building and we're going to have to be doing some extensive repairs. Apparently up on the roof there's some warpage that has occurred, and some of the trusses overhead have begun to exert pressure like a cantilever pressure on the outward walls, and they are actually bulging out just a wee bit. So we had decided that what we would do in the event of any kind of a thunderstorm or a high wind today, we would probably have either gone trooping down to the pavilion or we simply would have canceled services. But we've had an engineer out here already. He's due back, I think, on Monday, and we will get their evaluation of maybe two or three different ways we might go. Maybe substitute the wooden trusses with metal, maybe go up there with heavy sheets of plywood and reinforce them all. Whatever the engineers are going to do, we want to make sure that they have a complete plan, that they really underwrite it and approve it, and then our men and or other contract laborers will get busy and we'll take care of it and make sure that it's doubly strong and no problem at all. I want to say hello out there to all of you who will be hearing this sermon as a result of calling or writing in for it from the television program. I want to say hello to the searchers. I also want to say hello to those who will hear this riding along in their car or in their homes because they were handed this sermon tape by a friend or a brother who was deeply concerned. In the world in which we live today, I do not believe I spend a single morning or a single night watching CNN or the major network news without getting so absolutely sickened, so disgusted, so apprehensive, so annoyed about the things that are happening in the world that it's all I can do sometimes to watch. Murder after murder after murder, serial murders, and you can't escape the O.J. Simpson trial. I tried even in Japan and the Philippines. It was on over there day and night. The hog at the slop trough fascination with American people for gore is unparalleled in the history of the world, in my humble opinion. The average individual out there who, like me, on a given night or a given morning, is sitting there with their remote clicking around the channels because they don't want to take the trouble to look at a TV guide to see what is on, because most of it is garbage anyway, is usually looking with complete futility for something that would at least while away a half an hour before they get sleepy enough to go to bed. Without a lot of success. Now, all of you have heard about the attacks on the dollar, but very few people understand it. If you go back and read the articles that I've been writing all the way since 1960 and 61, where I wrote an article entitled Japan, Future Super Giant. I wrote another one, Japan, the Yankees of the Orient. I've written several others about the Japanese and their incredible growth following World War II to become a world power once again. I was astounded when I was telling my wife only 2.5 years ago during the latter part of the Bush administration, and I was very concerned because the dollar had slipped to 127 against the yen. The other day, about 3 days ago, it slipped for a moment below 90. If you and I had sold everything we owned and we had lived in an apartment or a mobile home for a little while and bought Japanese yen about 2.5 years ago, we would have probably made 40-50% on our money. And you can't do that well at a table in Las Vegas, can you? Now, eventually, no one seems to understand what could happen if the Japanese, like the Americans, begin to hold America's feet to the fire and demand that they get the repayment of the money that they have lent us, not in dollars, in the same dollar figure that it amounted to when they borrowed or when they bought our debt, but if they demand repayment in yen. Well, I won't go into that. It's merely one more thing that I can cite: the world economy, the national economy. I can cite politics and all of the pulling and tugging between Democrats and Republicans, Democrats claiming that the dirty, mean-spirited Republicans are trying to literally cause your children in school to starve to death. And they lie, and they lie, and they lie. When in fact the Republicans are merely trying to take the money that is now being administered by a massive bureaucracy in Washington, give the money to the states, let the states administer the same money, and they're going to cut it by the staggering amount in the state of Texas by 4%. Yet Democrat after Democrat after Democrat has taken a podium and held up bottles of ketchup and sample school lunches and said they're going to use the word starve. The word starve has been used 20 or 30 times in the last 2 or 3 weeks, if it's been used once, and they are lying. Now, as you look at all of this, you look at crime, at politics, at the economy, at the condition of the American family, at illegitimacy, at pedophilia, at kidnapping, arson, and murder, and rape. As you look at the spread of AIDS, as you look at the ongoing debate over abortion, I think that millions upon millions of people are what I call searchers. Millions are searching. They want to know what has gone wrong, what caused it, when did it start, and how can we make it right? They're searching for someone, something, some concept, some explanation, some solution, some suggestion about what to do. Who would like to have the next 5 minutes, because I hereby offer you that opportunity, to get out of your seat and come up here to this podium and explain in clear English language, so we all understand, what are derivatives? Do I see a hand? But Orange County went bankrupt. Billions upon billions of dollars. And the great mutual funds and the money market funds and Merrill Lynch and all the rest of them have a large percentage of their portfolios which have to do with insurance annuities by the millions, IRAs by the millions, retirement funds by the millions, ready assets and money market funds by the millions, in the hundreds upon hundreds of billions of dollars of millions of middle-aged and old Americans who are looking for their latter years, and it's all on paper in an insurance annuity, and large percentages of those investments are in things called derivatives. Did you see 60 Minutes last Sunday night? They had experts from the financial community. And these experts had a printout sheet from a computer that showed all the stop loss, buy, sell, this and that, all these computerized formulas about derivatives, which are nothing more than a weird, vague bet about which way yen is going to go, or the money markets are going to go, or interest rates are going to go, derived from some other source. And this expert on 60 Minutes admitted he couldn't explain it. He was unable to explain it. So I didn't think that I was going to see anybody put their hand in the air, because I'm not capable of explaining it either. But when the experts who are involved in it can't explain it. Now, our employees in the last few years, most of them just this last year, have entered a program where we have a matching program where, in lieu of an expected 7% straight across the board employee raise, we were able to offer them an insurance annuity program that they would invest in this huge firm whose representatives came and sat down with our officials and explained to us this great benefit for our employees. I'm going to try to find out first of the week, because I don't know, what percentage of their portfolio is involved in these derivatives. I don't know. All right, well, having said that, I think you will agree with me that there are millions upon millions of Americans who know that something very seriously is wrong with our beloved country. And the same thing is true in many other countries around the world. When the wife of our president is overseas wringing her hands about the fact that Afghan women wear veils and walk 3 paces behind their husbands and we got to do something about it, I don't know what in the world everything is coming to. Isn't it tragic that third world women don't have the benefits that Barbara Streisand and Hillary enjoy? And we, because we care, we wring our hands and we weep, we just can't stand it. They still wear veils in Iraq. Oh, my. They've got these women walking behind them 3 paces over there in Bangladesh and Sri Lanka, over in Rwanda, and these poor women, they don't have women's rights. And so somehow the United States, in its leadership, now believes that they are the new evangelicals. They are the new high priests of our morality. Our politicians sound like they are the saviors of the world. We want to feed the world, clothe the world, help the world, bring the world up to our level. And yet what we're doing is gradually descending to theirs, until the United States is going to resemble Bangladesh. Well, I want to make the point about people searching. And I want to ask you, do you ever, probably not because I doubt if you've been reminded about it or been asked to do it, but maybe some few of you have, do you ever, on your knees in prayer before God, think about the time tomorrow morning at 7:30 a.m. from Portland, Maine to Miami, Florida, and at 6:30 a.m. from clear up in the peninsula of Michigan to Brownsville, Texas, millions upon millions upon millions of Americans are going to be getting up for their morning coffee, and they're going to be searching. They're going to be pushing that button, and they're going to be going around the channels. Have you ever wondered if it would make any difference at all if God's people prayed to God, please, Father in heaven, have a few thousand of them, a few hundred thousand of them, a few million of them stop at WGN Chicago? I want to tell you a story about a man many years ago who was responsible for giving up a business because he wanted to do so and donating all of the plumbing equipment that he had. He was a plumbing contractor down in Florida, and coming up and becoming a part of God's work, eventually becoming a department head and an ordained minister, I believe. But he was responsible for putting the original plumbing in the old Redwood Tabernacle building, which became the Roy Hammer Library on Ambassador University campus. He was driving along a rain-slicked street one afternoon where he habitually would always turn on Paul Harvey, but he had to turn from the one program that he always listened to in his automobile on the way home to another radio channel. And as he was going through an intersection, somebody ran a red light. He hit his brakes. This person narrowly missed him. He spun completely around, did a 180, and ended up going the opposite direction. He was shaking like a leaf. And all he could do was to just pull over into the side street and pull over to the curb and sit there and wait for his heart to calm down because he was so scared. And he went on proceeding on the way home listening to Paul Harvey, he thought. But it wasn't Paul Harvey. He'd forgotten to change the channel. Sounded like Paul Harvey, but it was somebody talking about something called the world tomorrow. And talking about world conditions, and all of a sudden began bringing in Bible prophecy. It was me. He was hearing my voice. And it happened quite by accident. Now a strange thing began to occur to him. He wanted to listen again the next day, and the day after that. And as he listened, all kinds of things happened to him. He became angry. He became curious. And eventually he decided, I'll find out about this, so I will call in, or I will, at that time, write in and get some literature, which he did. And he began to read, and he began to study. And little by little, he began to learn, and eventually he became convicted of what he himself had slowly proved to himself from the Word of God, because he had heard me and my father before me say, over and over again, don't believe me, believe the Bible. He had heard us challenge the radio audiences, why don't you blow the dust off that Bible of yours and look into it and see what it says? He had heard us refer to 1 Thessalonians 4:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. He had heard us refer to a group of people in the town called Berea who were searchers because it says that these were more noble, verse 11 of chapter 17 of Acts, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, they listened with an open mind, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily. Which scriptures? Well, not Paul's writings, because Paul hadn't written anything yet at that time. Not Peter's writings, because Peter hadn't written anything yet at that time. Not the book of Revelation, because the vision hadn't been given. This was about 56, maybe to 60 A.D., and the book of Revelation had not yet been written. They were searching the Old Testament scriptures because the Old Testament scriptures contained the knowledge of salvation. And they were searching the scriptures daily, not to disprove these things, but notice whether these things were so. Now today, there are many, many people who are searching, and they're not only out in the world, believe it or not, many thousands of people are starting to search for the second time around. Those who began to search so long ago read many, many booklets, probably took the what we call the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, may have gotten up to lesson 22 or 25 or 37, however long it went. Eventually, they had a decision to make, and they attended dozens, perhaps hundreds, of Bible studies, heard hundreds of sermons, and began attending the Feast of Tabernacles and annual holy days. Now, what did they learn as they went along on their search? Well, certainly one of the first things you have to begin with is there a God? And they were getting literature about evolution and creation, literature about whether or not the toothed whales and dolphins actually evolved, or whether they're creators, or whether they are creatures of God, about ants in amber, about the atom, about the origin of life, about bacteria, the microcosm and the macrocosm, about the universe, about the solar system. They got a tale of a whale, and they got the story about the bees and why they make honeycombs exactly the way they do, and they studied and they learned. Eventually, they got around to studying who and what is man. Is man an immortal soul walking around inside of a temporal, transitory human physical body? And at the instant we die, whether we are a 3 1/2 year old Sri Lankan baby, or whether we are a 57-year-old American engineer, our soul goes somewhere. That's what all these millions upon millions of searchers have been told all of their lives. They are endowed with, they are imbued with at the time of their birth, and they're arguing whether or not it is at the time of conception or whether it's when they take their first breath, because that's a very great theological consideration in the arguments with regard to the so-called choice issue. The right to life, the choice of women, whether or not to terminate a pregnancy and murder a human life. As to when the soul comes in to the fetus. Well, all of you, nearly all of you in this room, were brought up in a church that believed in the immortality of the soul. And that is absolutely taken for granted. It's what we are. We have a thing here, in essence, a kind of a vapor-like something. Maybe it eventually even assumes our own shape. We don't really know, but it wafts up somehow. And when we're dead, I've gone to many funerals. I've had to preach dozens of them myself, I suppose, but I've been to many others as well, and have heard the ministers talk about the fact that their soul is already in heaven, and even now they're in the bosom of the Lord looking down. Why would you want this man to go back to the life that he was suffering? Why would you want him to go back and suffer these years of cancer when he was already in the arms of the Lord? He's looking down. Then they'll read a scripture about then comes the resurrection, and not realize that they've just met themselves coming from the opposite direction, that they've absolutely contradicted themselves in their sermon. Thousands upon thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, all across America, in England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales, in South Africa, in France and Germany, people in the Balkans, people in Italy, people in Latin American countries who were hearing me back in the 1950s and 60s over Radio Swan Island and the back part of an figure eight loop on a directional station called WLAC in Nashville, who were hearing me all over the Caribbean. And they searched, and they checked, and they read, and they turned back and forth in their Bibles, and they studied, and they found out what man is. They wrote off and got literature, and they found out that the Hebrew word is nephesh. And they saw where the word nephesh can be translated dead body. They saw where nephesh can mean lobster, shrimp, clams, and sea-dwelling creatures. They found where the word nephesh is used 5 times of lower life forms on the seabed before it's ever used of man. And they found what is the exact Greek word that is the same word in Greek as the Hebrew word nephesh that means creature, he, she, it, they, that one, that thing, attitude, emotion, and so on, all these many, many renderings in the Bible. And they looked through the New Testament and found out, no, man doesn't have an immortal soul, but that there is a spiritual essence of some kind attached to the human brain that the Bible talks about, that there is a spirit in man, said Job, and that our spirit witnesseth with his spirit that we are the children of God. And they got cleared up in their minds that man is mortal. And what is the state of the dead? The dead know not anything, and that very day their thoughts perish. And they had to do that slowly and painstakingly, and they had to use patience, and they had to take their time. They would get a booklet or an article, and they would slowly look through it. And oftentimes, they would have a pad and a pencil, and they would laboriously write out the scriptures they were looking up. And they would underline them in their Bible. They would take notes on them, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. They were shocked when they heard that Christmas and Easter and Halloween are of absolutely pagan origin, a huge roadblock. When one of the most nostalgic and wonderful and warm family occasions of the year is Christmas. And for families in their tens of thousands to put away the Christmas tree, to throw away their old decorations, to no longer buy their daughter and their son a gift along about December 20th, was an enormous change in their lives. It was like pulling a wisdom tooth. It's like jerking a plant out of the soil and the roots are just weeping. It takes a lot of courage. And it had to be done with courage. It had to be done as a result of a lot of very careful, painstaking, patient searching. Searching the scriptures daily, whether these things be so. They looked up, is there really an ever-burning hell? And what a comfort it was when they found out that uncles and cousins and brothers and maybe a dead spouse, while a good person, the way we would say it in the world, was not saved, the way the churches would put it. And so they would say, well, what happened to them? I thought they were burning in hell. And when they find out, no, they're just in a deep sleep. They're completely unaware of the passage of time. And there is coming a great resurrection. It says in Revelation 20 and verse 5, for the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And most people are completely biblical illiterates. They didn't know that was in the Bible. They didn't know that Jesus said in the 5th chapter of John, marvel not at this, the day is coming when all that are in the graves, they that have done good shall come forth to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, as it should read. They didn't know there were at least two resurrections. They didn't know until they really studied into it thoroughly to find out there actually are three. That there was another category, the incorrigible wicked of whom Jesus did not yet speak, but that in the last part of the 20th chapter of Revelation, that is also covered. And they found out about that. They found out you don't go to heaven when you die. They found out the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is on the earth, that he's coming back to rule the earth. They found out, much to their shock, their chagrin, and probably initially their anger, that this day, today, that we call Saturday, is the day on which men should worship God, and is the only day that God ever dignified with a name, and is the day mentioned in the Ten Commandments, the day set apart at creation, a perpetual sign between God and His people to identify who His people are, the day of whom Jesus is Lord, the day that was kept by the patriarchs, the apostles, and Christ Himself, the day that will be imposed upon all of humankind during the entire millennial reign of Christ, the only day ever made holy, and no human being, no pope, no prelate, no bishop, no committee of men had the power to change. That was a huge roadblock. It was for me, because I grew up in a Sabbath-keeping home and I resented it. It was for my father before me, that he's written about extensively in his autobiography, how he was furious when my mother took up with the Sabbath and tried to talk her out of it, then tried to argue her out of it, then tried to threaten her out of it, and finally threatened to divorce her. And he has written how he had to study for 6 months. He too, just like all these other searchers, had to search. He had to take his time. He had to go one concept at a time, one doctrine at a time. And he had to search through the Bible to find out what was the truth on this one concept, this one doctrine. And he came to prove that the Sabbath is the day on which we should worship, and that God still enforces the Sabbath as one of his Ten Commandments, and that to break it is a sin absolutely on a par with murder. He found that out. He had to come to understand that we should observe the symbols of Christ's shed blood and broken body in what is called communion or the Lord's Supper in the Bible, that we still traditionally, perhaps with a slight error, but we understand what we mean, refer to it as the Passover. And he had to understand all of that and how it is done and when and with what symbols. And how often? Then he had to sort through, way back in the 1940s, if God says, my Sabbaths shall you keep, and Leviticus 23, and all of the references in the New Testament to Pentecost, the birthday of the church. I must by all this means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, said the Apostle Paul. He wrote to a Gentile church in 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast, talking about the feast of unleavened bread. And he had to discover that the annual Sabbaths are still absolutely a part of the law of God and the plan and the purpose of God, that they show and they reveal the very purpose of human life and what human life is all about. He had to search. He had to compare. He had to study. He had to patiently look through the Bible from one cover to the other to discover every one of these things. And so did thousands of people after him, and tens of thousands. He had to find out about tithing, about water baptism. Is it the way they say that it should be pouring? Is it just merely a little sprinkling of water? Is it the christening when you're a little tiny baby of 6 weeks of age? Or is it going into a baptismal pool, a pond, or a river and being completely buried beneath the water, as it says in Romans 6? And what is the very meaning of the word baptizo, but to plunge into or to bury? He had to sort through that one and come to it. How many of you, I'm going to ask Mr. Vance, because I know they've been around a lot of years. Didn't you do the same thing, E.B.? Didn't you have to search one doctrine at a time? Sure did. And wasn't it a great thrill every single time you discovered a new one? You bet. That's right. And there are thousands just like the Vance family. Tens of thousands. And their search was done in the privacy of their home. Their search was done in the way that it affected their loved ones. Their search was done in the way that it affected their job when they came to decision-making time. And they said, I've got to quit observing Christmas, and I've got to start observing the Sabbath. You talk about pulling an oak tree out of the soil by its roots. That is an enormous decision for any human being to make, whether he's alone, and it's even more important and more enormous if he's the head of a large family, isn't it? Thousands have made those choices and those decisions. Thousands of these searchers who search the Scriptures daily. They had to find out, what is the Holy Spirit? And wade through the Bible about how the Holy Spirit is likened unto fire, unto a mighty roaring wind, unto a rippling brook, unto rivers of living water, that it's said to be poured out, that it's said to have fallen upon people all of a sudden. How Peter wrote, you now see this which is shed forth. And they were watching the flickering flames, the tongues of fire, like fiery crowns on the head of each one of the apostles as they spoke through the miracle of languages and were heard by more than 12 separate dialects. Every one of these people in their tens of thousands had to go back and forth through the Bible. Now, I've said recently, as I did in my last television program, if you're introducing some biblical subject and you don't know much about it, how would you start to learn about it? Would you run off to the first minister you could find and ask him? Would you bumble along a busy street in some city until you found somebody handing out religious tracts? Would you watch Pat Robertson try to find out within the next 17, 20 years? Or would you try to look it up in the Bible? Now, I may be crazy, but I would look it up in the Bible. Because many Bibles, including this one, have a concordance in the back. It's not complete, but it's partial. Many of them, the Oxford Bibles, this is a list of words of a concordance. But then I could go to a Bible bookstore in the mall or anywhere all over town, there must be 6, 8 dozen of them, and get me an exhaustive concordance where even the word the, to, at, by, for, it, every place the word it is in the Bible is listed in an exhaustive concordance. If I want to look up the word soul, every place from the cover, the other side of Genesis to the cover of the other side of Revelation is listed. And there it gives me a number. I look it up and it says, in the Greek it means this, and it gives me all kinds of variable meanings of what that is. And I can search. It's going to take time. It's going to be in the quiet of my home. I'm going to be sitting there painstakingly, carefully, with a pen and a paper, these books, maybe only two of them, exhaustive concordance and the Word of God. And look it up slowly and patiently and come to a decision about what I think it means with my own mind, what I think it's saying to me. Now, all of this took an enormous amount of time. I have met people who have listened to the program, watched the telecast, taken the correspondence course, and even attended as a guest for up to 20 years and yet never made the decision quite yet until that final day when we would be counseling them for baptism and they said, I want to be baptized. It's taken some people up to 20 long years of searching. Other people, it only took a matter of a few weeks or a few months of searching. But in their own way, each eventually arrived at that precious, wonderful pearl of great price, at that treasure in a field, at that wondrous moment when they knew truth from error, they knew that they'd been deceived, and they had come to understand an enormous wealth of the Word of God. Who and what is man? Who and what is God? What is God doing here below? He is my Father. I'm His Son. He is reproducing after His own God kind. I can be born of God. The difference between being begotten of God and born of God, and when it is that we are born again, and when we are, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, we are then translated or transformed miraculously from human to divine, from flesh to spirit, from earthly to heavenly, that we're given a new spiritual body, that during this human experience we are called a new creation or a new creature in Christ, and the analogy of a little baby growing in a woman is a perfect one, that eventually until the time of partition or birth, we are in the womb of the mother being fed and clothed and nurtured and being given spiritual nutrition through private Bible study and prayer, through public Bible study, through sermons, through literature, and we're growing and being given spiritual food until we grow to the point that eventually we can actually become a co-heir with Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans the 8th chapter. Well, eventually as these searchers came to a particular point in their lives, in my case it was searching until I finally overcame my arguments against my father, and it had to do with the Sabbath and a lot of other things, but then there were some personal things that occurred in our lives, one of which was my very great concern over what we thought was a congenital injury to my son Mark, and I went rather sheepishly to my father, kind of hat in hand, my wife and I, and asked my dad to pray for my son Mark, who was dragging his foot. He prayed, and within, I don't know, my wife could correct me whether it was hours or a day or two, but it was a very short time, and that foot was straight. That said something very important to me, that Almighty God had healed my son. So I, too, know what it's like to search. Because I did not just accept all of these things handed to me on a silver platter because my father was himself searching and discovering the truth of God in those early years when I was a growing boy. Then, when they get to that point, they finally realize it's decision time. God is saying something to me. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He that knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him it is a sin. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall in any wise inherit the kingdom of my Father, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that looks into the Word of God is like he that looks into a looking glass and sees his image and goes his own way. He doesn't understand that by looking into the Word of God, he's faced with a decision. It was decision time. Some of them became angry when they first heard the program. Some of them became furious when they heard it. Some merely became curious. Some were challenged by a mate. Some were challenged by a child or a parent. And in some cases, like Mr. Humock, of whom I mentioned earlier, it was a complete accident. But they were challenged nevertheless. So now it was decision time. So they heard or they read that we were having summer baptizing tours, and we are right now in the process of writing a very special edition of the International News in which I'm going to contain a very powerful article about the Feast of Tabernacles, a kind of a question and answer article, an introductory letter that I have written in two parts about who may attend and where and all about it, about summer baptizing tours, about people in our local churches who will fan out a couple hundred miles in all directions so that we will cover the entire contiguous 48 states and Alaska and Hawaii, if we need to, just like a blanket, so that people who want to merely sit down for the purpose of saying, there is this perplexing question I've come across. To me, it seems like there isn't any answer. Would you help me? If it is a spiritual question, a biblical question, a personal question, a family problem, that they can have a qualified counselor come to their family, their home, at their choosing, or meet at a neutral place, that's fine, set up a meeting, and they can have personal contact with a representative of God's church. Back in those early years, we sent out very thoroughly educated, qualified senior students in teams of two. And they were provided with a car from the transportation department. And sometimes we would have three or four teams out, and we'd divide the United States into four huge sectors. And these men, many of whom are in their 60s today, were only 22, 24, 25. And they went out all across the United States, and they reaped the harvest of the radio programs of the Plain Truth magazine and the correspondence course, and they contacted all these searchers. And they sat with them, and they took their time, they listened to their questions, they listened to their concerns. They said, well, let me show you some scriptures about that. And if it took 2 hours, or 4 hours, or 7 hours, it didn't matter. That's what they were there for. And then, if the people wanted to be baptized, sometimes they went to a muddy old farm pond where the cows have been wading around recently. I remember because I've waded out in several of them right down here around Mahia and all over Louisiana and South Texas myself on a baptizing tour just like that. And baptized them in a river. Or they found a church that would let them use their baptismal font or pool. Or they found a swimming pool in a motel. But they baptized them. And these people began attending. And once they received God's Holy Spirit, once they understood what it was, what was supposed to happen, and that Jesus said that he was going to send the other Comforter, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, it was almost like they'd been on their knees peering through a keyhole at the wondrous scenes on the other side. And when they received God's Holy Spirit, suddenly like someone had flung open the door, now they could see the whole picture. And they began to learn much more rapidly than ever before. Now, a strange thing happened. Their value system was completely upside down. I remember so well. If you had known me in 1949, 50, and 51, you wouldn't have liked me very much. Of course, a lot of people know me, don't like me very much today, but that's I'll try to overcome that, and maybe we can solve that eventually before I'm 70. But anyway, having said that, you wouldn't have liked me very much. But you know, if you could have seen me in about 1954, curled up in my favorite chair with my Bible, with my red pencil and a notepad, and just absolutely devouring the scriptures, not studying because I was trying to get a grade, but studying because I desperately wanted to know. And I had no more idea in 1954 or 1955 that I would ever be used in the ministry of Jesus Christ. When they announced they were going to ordain me as a minister, I went immediately to several of my peers, others who were already ordained, and said, no, my dad can't do this. I'm not qualified. I didn't want to be ordained. I wrote my wife, a letter years earlier and said, I think they're trying to get me involved in the church, and told her I didn't want to be involved in the church. Well, it was explained to me that the fact that I didn't want the ministry, but that there were fruits there, that God had given me certain talents and abilities, was the very reason why I was supposed to be. So in July of 1955, I was ordained as a minister of Christ's gospel. And that very same year, I did my first television program as a guest on my father's program, of which he made 26 in that year on 11mm film. So I went through the same process that a lot of other people did. And I can remember very well the contrast between Garner Ted Armstrong, U.S. Navy, and Garner Ted Armstrong sitting in his favorite chair with a Bible on his lap and a red pencil and a pad, studying the Bible, trying to learn all I could. And all of a sudden, everything that used to be incredibly important to me meant nothing. And everything that I used to just spit at and treat with scorn was absolutely the most precious thing I could obtain. All of a sudden, my values were completely different from what they had been. I don't think it was much different in the case of all these other searchers. Well, tens of thousands of them began to attend. And little by little, all kinds of things and traumas and problems began to occur, oftentimes in faraway Australia, or in New Zealand, or in Sri Lanka, or maybe over in France, or Germany, or England. They knew little, if anything, of what was happening in Pasadena, California. But finally came the word one day that Garner Ted Armstrong was no longer with the Worldwide Church, that his father had put him out of the church and disfellowshipped him. And ripples of absolute profound shock went through the church. In the ensuing weeks, a great number of some of the finest men, of the finest and most brilliant minds, of the finest education, of the greatest dedication, the greatest speakers in the church in ensuing months were one after another hacked out of that organization. Charles Hunting, Albert Fortune, Tony Hammer, Paul Flatt, Albert Atlas, Jack Pyle, Dennis Pyle, Ron Dart. So many of them at the David Andean, at the vice presidential level. It wasn't just me that had his head lopped off. It was dozens of us. It reminds me of Norman Schwarzkopf, who said, "First we will isolate it, and then we will kill it. First we'll cut it off, then we'll kill it." And for months and months and months, these men were transferred by orders out of their area to destroy any remote influence or any suspected power base. Once transferred, it was only a matter of weeks. They were fired and let go. A lot of them turned right back into the world. Thank God Mr. Dart did not. And has been with the Church of God International for these 17 years going on now, and is a very, very valuable part and makes a tremendous contribution. Now today, as all of you know, and as I have been reading and hearing, not only are there millions of frustrated Americans searching because of the national and the global economy, not only are there millions of Americans upset at their politicians, not only are millions fearful of crime, not only are millions apprehensive about AIDS, and all the machinations and the chicanery of their elected officials, but now, tens of thousands of your brethren and mine who have shared your experiences and mine are being told that the very thing out of which they came, that every single huge roadblock in their way over which they had to struggle and pray and study and come to after a long, terrible struggle to resolve in their mind, didn't need to happen in the first place. The old pagan Babylonish mystery religion was right after all, because God really cannot be understood. He's merely something called an hypostasis. Not really a person. You can't use the word person in connection because there are no parts and there are no distinctions in God. Now, for years, they had studied their Bible to see the distinction between God the Father and Christ the Son. They'd study their Bibles to see that Jesus Christ said that Jesus Christ was the stamped impress, the exact representation, the similitude of God the Father. And if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. They knew all of that. But now they're told that it was really like the Roman Catholic Church always told it. It was really like the Methodist Church always told it. And what you've learned in your long search was not right after all. Interestingly enough, the organization that is attempting to divest itself of the image of a cult has come to not one single doctrinal change as a result of member consensus. It has come to not one single doctrinal change as a result of ministerial consensus. It did not adopt a single doctrinal change as a result of a ministerial conference involving the entirety of the ministry asking for their study papers, the months and the years that it might take before you made such a monumental decision as to change the doctrine about who and what is God. But every single doctrinal change has been handed down from on high under the signature of just one man. And they're trying to shed the image of a cult. This is my message, my advice to the searchers. You searchers who are searching for the second time around, first. Search your own Bible first. You did it once before, you can do it again. Start at the very beginning. Go back and search the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. Compare, study, pray. Privately. That's something you do alone. I'm not talking about committee meetings. I'm not talking about group studies. I'm talking about the way you did it before. Search the Bible. Secondly, be honest with yourself. When you see what the Bible says, admit that's what it says. Did you prove these things carefully in the past? Then you can prove them again. Answer that honestly, one way or another. Don't hesitate. Don't vacillate. Don't avoid meeting face to face the inevitable truth that you will see in the pages of your own Bible with your own mind. Third, when you have finally proved, checked, compared, researched, studied, when you finally did all of that in the past and you became convicted, what did you do? You acted. You stopped doing some things and you began doing other things. You did it before. Do you suppose you have the courage to do it again? You acted. You were like a plant being bulldozed out of the ground with its roots screaming and weeping and bleeding sap. It might have cost you. Might have cost you a job. It cost some of you a spouse. It cost some of you relations, warm relations with your children. It cost some of you a full career. It cost some of you a military retirement. It cost you your associates. But because you had searched and because you had proved and because now you knew, you acted. You picked up the phone and made that call. You sat down and wrote that letter. You received those delegates, those appointees into your home. You went down with them and you were baptized. And you remember what it felt like when you were standing there with those hands on your wet, dripping head when they prayed that you would receive God's Holy Spirit? Was that important to you? Was it real to you? Was God involved in it? Did you mean it? Is it of value? Are you going to now say you're going to discard it and say it didn't really mean anything? Or are you going to hang on to those priceless moments, the most treasured moments and the greatest choices you ever made in your life, and realize they're the most valuable things you ever did? Now next, you began a new and a different way of life. You learned, you grew, you studied, you proved. You suddenly looked around and found out that all your friends had changed. Now most of your friends, and oh how you loved them, are in God's church. Can you remember all of the many times you went to the feast? Can you especially remember the very first one? Can you remember your very first Passover? I can. Remember the very first time you knelt down and took a brother or a sister's feet in your hands and washed it, and how embarrassed you were and how funny it felt? Remember the first time you ever sat down in a meal with dear friends and enjoyed a steak and a bottle of imported French wine that you'd never tasted before in your life because for the first time in your life at the Feast of Tabernacles you could afford it? Can you now deny that all this happened? Can you turn your back on months and years and perhaps decades of the sound, proven bedrock of God's Word? Because some men say you should. The sixth point, do not look for a man to follow. In your search, don't try to search to find a man. He will always disappoint you. He won't measure up. He won't be what you think he should be or what you thought he was. Do not look for a man to follow. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." By what they produce, by what's happening. Thank God that I can say in the 17 years of the existence of the Church of God International, a very large percentage, it's half up in the big church in Chicago. I don't know that it's half in the church as a whole. Of the membership of the Church of God International, were never members of the parent organization, but are the fruits from the world of people who, like all of us, made their own search and arrived at the truth of God because Christ was leading them. Seven, do not look for an organization to follow. And then ask these questions. Whom have you been following all these years? Who did you follow when you first heard the broadcast or watched the telecast or read the publications or studied the correspondence course? Who were you following then, when perhaps you didn't even know the names of the people involved? To whom did you repent? In whose name were you baptized? To whom did you pray? To whom do you pray? Is that still the same person? Is he still there? Can you still reach him today? So I'm telling you to continue to follow Christ, if you've never really stopped, and not to be fearful that somehow, because human beings are handing down things from on high to you that puzzle and confuse and throw you into all kinds of perplexity, that somehow it is bespoiling or befouling or tainting your garments or your search or your memories or your treasured experiences. None of that that you can see in convoluted 22-page documents read from the pulpit can touch the way you felt when you walked out of the baptismal pool. None of that is going to touch the way you felt when those hands were on your wet head asking God to give you His Spirit. None of it's going to touch that first meal of the Feast of Tabernacles. None of it's going to touch the way you feel about your loved friends in God's church. Don't negate those experiences. Don't let go of them. Don't forget them. Don't think they weren't important. So continue to follow Christ. Most importantly of all, ask yourself, where is that part, that branch of God's church that is striving to do God's work? Are the people whom you are investigating, attacking? Are they maligning? Are they gossiping? Are they ridiculing? Are they running down others? Are they attempting to build an organization on hatred or contempt of other people? Are they attempting to cause you to turn to them by assassinating the character of others? Or are they sincerely reaching the world with the good news of the coming kingdom of God and trying to fulfill the first commission that Jesus Christ gave His church? Finally, if you are searching, and I hope you are, you really have only to search as far as your old study notes and as far as that favorite Bible that you may have put on a shelf a few years ago with the carefully underlined passages of your first discovery of God's truth. You have only to search as far as your treasured memories of baptism, your first feast, and all the warm, wonderful Sabbath days that you've enjoyed. The hours of prayer you've spent in private conversation with God and with your Savior, Jesus Christ, who says He will never leave you nor forsake you. And all you need to do is to remember that no matter which physical organization of men with whom you choose to associate, if you are Christ's, and if all of those things that you did at the end of your search so long ago were real and important to you, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your search should only end in Christ. Once you have found Him, you reach out your hand, He reaches out His hand, He takes your hand in His, and you walk through life together. I hope your search is successful.